Amen. I am excited today to get to share this. The Lord has taken a lifetime to get me to understand this. And I'll tell you the honest truth, sometimes I still doubt it. Sometimes I still wonder at what He's doing. Just can hardly believe that He's really doing it. But you know, it's in the context of something else, but it's nonetheless true. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, it says in part that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable.
Yeah.
Have you ever stopped to think about who God is? I know Luke brought it up before, but I think it's kind of key to the nature of what we're talking about today. Contemplate God just for a minute. God is outside of our understanding, outside of space, outside of time. The universe continues to expand. We can't find the end of it. God is still even bigger than that. How in the world can we think that we can change His plans? That's why I called the sermon, "Who Do You Think You Are?"
Right. That's right.
Because we do. We think. We look at our circumstances. We look at the things that we've done. We look at maybe the condition we're in or the things that have happened to us, and we say, how in the world could God ever possibly use me?
That's right.
If I was ever qualified, surely the things I've done have disqualified me. I imagine most of us have felt that.
Right.
Yep.
I want to tell you something today. If you are saved, you are called. If you belong to Jesus and you've given Him your heart, you've called.
Yep.
You're called. I'm going to prove it. We quote this verse a lot, but we don't read the one that's right after. It's Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. I'm going to have my beloved read it since I didn't practice.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them.
There's your proof. He already had the works planned out, so that we would be able to walk in them. And you know, when you look through the Bible, I'm going to give you a lot of examples today. I hope that by this we can strengthen our faith. You know, it's amazing. When we turn someone into a hero, we tend to de-emphasize those human failings that they have and play up their strengths. Have you ever noticed how the Bible doesn't do that so much? Have you ever noticed how the humanity of the Bible's heroes is just laid out there for everybody to see?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
No cover-ups here. Mm-hmm. It's all out there. I'm going to take you through the Bible as briefly as I can and just show you for your encouragement. Hey, if God can use these people, He can use you. Let's start in the book of Genesis. Let's start with Abraham. Abraham was given the promise. We're all called through Jesus, the descendants of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we've read it before. We're not going to read everything today. I'm just going to give you the scriptures if you want to write them down. But right after he gets this awesome promise about his descendants being like the sand of the sea, and everybody's, the whole world's going to be blessed, all the nations will be blessed through him, he heads out, goes to Egypt, and he hides behind his wife. Puts his wife out there in jeopardy because he's afraid somebody might kill him. Now, fear might be justified, but he's just not really getting the whole marriage thing here. Not getting the whole covenant thing here. And laying down your life for your wife thing here. Just not quite there getting it, is it? But the promise still stands. In fact, in chapter 15 is the famous verse that Hebrews picks up on, or Romans picks up on, that says after he's been promised Isaac that he believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. And we'll talk about righteousness. That's a whole other subject. But to put it simply, that's right standing with God. That's being in the right relationship with God. And what it takes is belief in what he said. But he's not done yet. You know, there's more than one place where a man gets in trouble for listening to his wife. Adam started it. Abraham did a pretty good job too. They got a little impatient. And Sarah came up with this brilliant idea that he should have a child by her slave. And he did. And thus we have the Middle East. Actions have consequences, folks. But you know what? Even then, God kept his promise. Chapter 17, he tells him again, you're going to have a son. And he does have a son. And we see that Abraham's faith is strengthened. Because even when God says, take your son up and offer him up on the altar, he does it because the Bible says he had enough faith to believe that God was going to keep his promise even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead. God will use anybody who's willing. Let's look a few verses. If you look a few chapters further, starting in Genesis 37, you find another interesting character. Now, this guy has got all the makings of a spoiled brat. He's next to the youngest in his family. He's his father's favorite son. Does special things for him. And on top of that, he has these really wild dreams that everybody's going to bow down to him. Joseph. You know, he may not have been a spoiled brat. We don't really know. He certainly had all the trappings to prepare him to be. But at the very least, he wasn't very prudent to share these dreams with people that were already jealous of him. And this is what happens. He ends up in slavery, sold out by his own family in slavery. How's this dream going to happen? And it gets worse. He actually is diligent and does a good job as a slave to Potiphar. But his wife wants to have a little dalliance on the side, and when Joseph won't do it, she accuses him of assaulting her, and now he's in prison.
Hey, Brenda. She's in the bathroom.
But there's a lesson here. Joseph continues to be diligent. Continues to gain favor, and God gives him an opportunity to make himself known to Pharaoh, interpret a dream, and become second in command of what was at the time the greatest nation on earth, and deliver the children of Israel from famine. Let's move on a little bit further in Israel's history. Everybody knows who Moses is, right? Well, I don't know if you ever stopped and consider this guy Moses, but he didn't exactly have it together either. He had an anger management problem for one thing, big time. It really caused him some trouble in his life. In fact, the first time he sees one of his fellow Israelites being abused, he kills the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. He gets found out and has to run for his life. That's how all this got started. A little later on in Exodus 32, when he comes down the mountain and sees that everybody's gone back to their idols, and they're having a big party, and they've got a golden calf that they made, he gets so angry, he takes the tablets that are written on by the finger of God, the Ten Commandments, and flings them down the mountain and shatters them to pieces. There's another incident a little bit later where he doesn't do exactly the way the Lord told him to, because he got angry with the complaining of the Israelites, and it cost him to be able to go into the promised land. Mm-hmm. Yet, and And look at the back in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, when God meets him at the burning bush. I mean, he's got excuses on top of excuses. I don't talk good, one of the things he says. He might even say it like that. Who knows? Texas might go back that far. He said, I don't talk good. How can I do this? He kept raising objection after objection. Finally, he actually made God angry. That's in 4:10 if you want to prove it out. Made God angry because he kept coming up with excuses for why he couldn't do what God called him to do. But you know what? God kept his promise. God brought him through and used him to deliver the nation out of slavery. Wait a minute, I'm going to have to speed it up here, but I just want to briefly mention Gideon. I love Gideon. Gideon is going to be a judge. It's in Judges chapter 6 where it starts. And when the angel first comes to him, you know where he is? He's hiding. He's hiding in a hole. Israel's enemies have attacked him, and they would attack him and steal their grain. So in order to hide it, he's hiding down in the winepress, down below the line of sight, so that they can try to keep their food from the enemy. So he's hiding in a hole. And what does the angel say? The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Well, guess what? Gideon became a valiant warrior. He delivered Israel with an army of 300 men. What about David? David is the youngest of 8 sons. His father considers him so unimportant that when Samuel comes calling and wants to see his sons, he doesn't even bother getting him out of the field. Samuel has to ask, hey, where's your other kid? Haven't you got anybody else? These aren't it. And so this youngest, doing the lowliest job of the shepherd, is anointed to be king. Later on, he shows up, and we all know the story that he kills Goliath, and he does a great job in fighting for the nation of Israel. What is his reward? Saul gets jealous. Saul's the king. He gets jealous and runs him out of exile. He tries to kill him. Things just aren't going so well, are they? But God keeps his promise. David becomes king. After he becomes king, he's called after a man after God's own heart. Well, how in the world can that be? What does he do as king? He steals another man's wife, gets her pregnant, and then has the husband killed when he can't cover it up. You know what? He repented. God forgave him, and God kept his promise. And Jesus is called what? The Son of David. There are a couple more interesting stories, but for the sake of time, we'll move on to the New Testament. Let's talk about Jesus' disciples for a minute. You know, they didn't quite seem to get it. They didn't understand until he rose from the dead that his kingdom, even after he rose, he still had to tell them, it's not about me coming and conquering the Romans and taking Israel back. That wasn't what I came for. Right up until the end, you can see it in several places, Luke 9:46 and 22:24, a couple of places. They seem to be constantly arguing with each other over who's going to be the greatest. They ain't got it. He's got a tax collector, Matthew, considered traitors by the Jews. They weren't exactly your favorite people. Not that tax collectors are today, but it was even worse back then. Fully a third of his complement are just fishermen, just ordinary people. You've got a skeptic and a pessimist and a rebel. We're not told who some of the other people are. But then there's a couple of them that get some special mention. let's talk about old Rock here for a minute, Peter. Peter gets his name when he calls out who Jesus is. But then two verses later, he's being rebuked for challenging Jesus on his crucifixion. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You know, we pick on Peter. But I've got to say, I want you to think a little bit differently about Peter. Because we tend, whatever we're looking at, we tend to see the bad side of whatever we're looking at. You know, Peter actually exhibits quite a bit of faith, even here. We all read the story of him walking on the water and how he sunk in the water, but we forget he got out of the boat and walked on the water. When he got under pressure and he was right there in the court where they are attacking and beating and surrounding Jesus, he got spared and denied him three times. But you know what? He's one of only two that bothered to even show up. He's the only one, even though it was the wrong move, Jesus rebuked him for it, but he was the only one willing to fight. He's the one that pulls out the sword, cuts off the man's ear. And then later, when Jesus has risen from the dead, he restores him, gives him the commandment, feed my sheep. And Peter becomes the spokesman for the church on the day of Pentecost. Now let's look at old John. I like John. John's one of my favorites. John has more to say about love than anyone else in the Bible. I mean, he's writing down Jesus' words, but he says more about love than anybody. But you know what? He did not start out as a loving guy. If you look in Luke chapter 9, verses 53 through 56, there's a little story there about Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, and there was a village of Samaritans that, because he was going to Jerusalem, they wouldn't let him stay there. What does John say? Well, Lord, shouldn't we call down fire out of heaven? Murder up? Not quite the loving response. Power hungry. He comes, he gets his mommy and his brother, and they go and say, hey, when you become king, can we sit on your right and on your left? I guess he thought, since he had that special relationship with Jesus, you know, he's called the one that Jesus loved, maybe he could get in on a little bit of the action there. But you know what? John got it. We've already mentioned he wrote more about love than anyone else. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul was complicit in the murder of Stephen. You can read that in Acts. But Paul didn't even believe in Jesus. But you know what? Jesus wanted him. Jesus did a divine intervention on Paul, stopped him in the middle of the road, and said, stop persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? But I think the difference here is that Paul really thought that he was serving God, and when he found out who God really was, he did a 180. You know, I'm inspired to tell you this and to show you all this, because the Scripture is the best teacher. But I also want to take a minute and share with you my own story. I don't know how I'm doing on time. I'll try not to take too long. Because I've already told you a little bit about my own personal testimony. But it never ceases to amaze me and thrill me, God's grace and mercy. I've mentioned how before I was even old enough to know that I needed to ask Jesus to be my Lord, he told me I was going to be a preacher. Well, at first, that was fine, you know, as a little kid. But then, I got into the teenage years and got into, not much, a little bit of rebellion. Saw what my dad went through, really didn't want to be a preacher. Well, I think God was going to pay any attention to what I wanted. Man, my first time out, I thought, well, surely I'm not fit to be a preacher. First time I ever preached, I was 17. It was Youth Sunday. And I had a sombreros just like these, but I didn't have one of these nice little plastic binders or a Braille embosser to print out the paper. I just had a stack of papers in my hand. Well, I dropped them on the floor. Oh, and they went everywhere, and there was my confidence down there with them. Well, Dan jumped in to try to save the day. I think it would actually have been better if he hadn't done that, because I might have been able to recover and go on. But that just convinced me, I'm not supposed to be a preacher. And obviously, there was a mistake there. Moved on, went to school, got involved with somebody. Things didn't go well. I'm not going to say a lot about that. Just to say that whatever the rights and wrongs were of the situation, it was wrong for that divorce to happen. Whether the marriage should have happened, whether I was right or wrong, it just none of it should have happened. But my goodness, most denominations won't even hear of a pastor that's been through a divorce. Surely that disqualifies me, right? Well, apparently not. For a while, I tried to reinterpret the calling. I tried to think, well, I led a small group for a while, and I thought, well, this is what pastors do, really, at the core. Maybe this is what God meant. I don't have to be in front of a church. Well, I suppose maybe, but, you know, I believe God told me exactly what I was able to hear at such a young age. And the only image I had of preacher then was the guy standing right here where I'm standing today. I believe God told me exactly what he was going to do. And you know what? He didn't say to me, go be a preacher. He said, you're going to be a preacher. Then I found my beloved wife and I got married. And I thought, and you know, at first, I remember we would talk about ministry, and I mentioned my calling. I remember her saying, I don't want to be a pastor's wife.
Amen.
By the way, she's 100% supportive of me now. I want to make that clear. But, boy, I thought, oh, Lord, maybe I was right. Maybe we shouldn't have got married. Maybe that was wrong. Oh, man. Surely I'm out of it now. No, there's no way. Do you know what? God did what he said he was going to do.
Amen.
And here I stand before you today. On my way.
Amen. So, very good.
Well, thank you. I just want to give the Lord all the glory. Because you know what? I did everything I could to mess it up, just about. I didn't get thrown in jail or anything. I guess, you know, didn't try that. But, you know, it worked. You know, look back at Paul again. You know, there's a joke that's been floating around. I don't know if anybody's ever read it here. There's a joke that's been floating around churches for years where they list Paul's resume. How many times he'd been in jail. How many times churches had thrown him out. And the idea behind that was nobody would hire Paul to be a pastor today. And yet, he was the greatest evangelist that probably ever lived.
Yes.
Yep. Don't allow your circumstances to dissuade you from pursuing the calling God has put on your life.
Amen.
Because you know what? You're not big enough to mess it up. I do feel, though, after saying that one other thing does need to be said. Let's go back to 1 Samuel again, to the story of Saul and David. I'm going to set this up a little bit. Saul disobeyed God. Saul did something. Saul offered sacrifices that were only supposed to be done by the priest. He disobeyed the Lord. And I want you to look at what Samuel says to him. This is 13 and 14. You got that, beloved?
Yes. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.
What is the difference? We talked about David's sin earlier. What is the difference between Saul and David? Well, if you read this story on further, or actually if you read around it, you'll see the difference. If you look over in, and I'll just note this now, if you look over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, where David is confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, you'll see the difference. When Saul is confronted with his sin, he makes excuses. When David is confronted with his sin, he repents. We're all going to make mistakes. The question is, where is your heart? We're all going to mess up and sin from time to time. The question is, where is your heart? If you don't know Jesus today, then none of this means anything. And I pray that the Lord will speak to your heart at some point. Because he may have a plan for you. Now, there are times when he does not take no for an answer. Look what he did for Paul. Look what he did with Moses. Look what he did with Jonah. But he's looking for your heart to be right. And if your heart is right, there is nothing you can do to mess it up. Be absolutely assured. Be absolutely trusting. You know, there are so many things that I have not done in my life because I was afraid to make a mistake. I was afraid to somehow make a wrong turn and mess and destroy everything. And so many times after I did make that wrong turn, I thought, surely this is it. No more. We're not. And you know what? God is still faithful. And if he's put a calling on your life, it is durable. He is not giving up. Don't you give up. You keep going. And if you don't yet know what that calling is, well, start with God's Word and start obeying what's in there. And he'll show you what specific calling you have. Start with what you know. Jesus said, be faithful with a little, then you'll be given much.
Amen.
Start with what you know. God will show you the rest.
Right.
You have been called. You know, if you love the Lord, I love the verse, and sometimes people criticize using this verse out of context, but I believe this will stand on its own. Romans 8:28. We've all heard it. Sometimes it does get misused.
Uh-huh.
Because it's used in situations where it may not be applicable to what's going on, particularly if you're dealing with people who don't know the Lord. But we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Be encouraged today and go out and do what the Lord called you to do. Who do you think you are that you can mess it up? Dear Lord, I pray that people would be encouraged today. All of us would be encouraged today to step out, to take that risk, to get out of the boat, keep our eyes on you, and go out and do what you've called us to do. And if there's anybody, Lord, who does not yet know you, may this be the day that they make that decision. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.